We have spent three Sundays covering the background material. Today we're actually going to begin working through the text itself, verse by verse. This morning the plan is to simply go over the greeting, which would be the first four verses of chapter 1. So if you would, you might go ahead and turn there at this time and follow along. And as you do so, let me explain a little bit about the greeting. It consists of two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 3, form one complex sentence and can actually be a little tricky to dissect. In the second part, verse 4, Paul identifies the intended recipient of the letter and extends to him a standard blessing. So before we look at these specific points, it might be good to consider the main thrust of the greeting itself, get kind of an overview here. Basically, Paul begins this letter by emphasizing the purpose of his apostleship. He points out that this is not something he asked for or pursued, but rather is something he was entrusted with by the command of God. It's God's doing. The purpose of his apostleship is not power or fame for himself, but to bring those chosen by God to faith and truth, and thus to eternal life. That eternal life, he explains, was something God promised before time began, but has now been revealed in God's appointed season. And in particular, it has been revealed to the Cretans through the preaching of his preaching of the gospel. So with that overall picture in mind, let's go ahead and we'll read through it, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. All right, several noteworthy points can be made about this greeting. I have six that I just want to briefly go over here this morning. The first one deals with authorship, something we addressed last week quite a bit. The writer of this letter identifies himself as Paul the Apostle. That is who he claims to be. We're not going to take time this morning to revisit that whole debate on whether Paul really is the author or whether this is an imposter claiming to be Paul. Again, we covered that last Sunday. That's all on the website if you missed it. It is, however, worth pointing out this morning that if the author of the letter is not who he claims to be, then this would be certainly a serious issue in regards to inerrancy. The argument here would be, if the author lied about who he is, then how can we say that these words are inspired by God? God's word, after all, is supposed to be true. And furthermore, it would bring into question everything else that is said in the letter. What else isn't true? Now, Craig Blomberg has pointed out that a book written by a pseudonymous author doesn't necessarily mean that it can't be inspired or inerrant. The issue here, according to him, would be one of intention. If there is no intent to fool anyone, to deceive, and everyone who read the book understood that, well, then that would not necessarily be inconsistent with inerrancy. And so in regards to this letter, to take sort of what he's suggesting there, perhaps the author used Paul's name because the content represented Paul's theology and thinking more than his own, and he felt uncomfortable taking credit for it. The original readers would have known that Paul didn't write it, so again, no deception. And when you think about it, that does seem to be a reasonable point to consider. I'm pretty sure Blomberg doesn't believe this to be the case with the letter to Titus. He just wants to make sure that the standard we set for inerrancy or for any book is responsible and accurate. But with Titus, actually it is hard to see that this would be a likely possibility. All the personal statements about leaving Titus in Crete and meeting Titus in Nicopolis and sending Artemis and Tychicus and so on, all this either reflects accurately a genuine situation or it is all manufactured with the purpose to deceive, to palm the letter off as though it really did come from Paul. All right, number two, many times a letter's greeting will introduce a number of key terms and ideas that are addressed later in the body of the letter itself, and this is true with Paul's letter to Titus. Among these would be faith, godliness, hope, eternal life, salvation, and the theme of divine manifestation. Let me repeat the list again. These are words, themes that we find in the greeting that are later either developed or referred to. Faith, godliness, hope, eternal life, salvation, and this whole concept of God revealing or manifesting His truth. All right, number three, Paul identifies himself as both a bondservant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant, if you're using the NIV, that's how it translated there. It's actually better translated as either slave or bondservant, as we find in other versions. In using this term, Paul is claiming that he belongs to someone other than himself, and upon that someone, he is completely dependent. And as a bondservant, he is obligated to fulfill the will of his master. And this then, of course, ties into his apostleship, for this calling upon his life, this mission, is again by God's command. The word apostle is derived from a Greek verb that means to send. Paul is on assignment. He is under Christ's command, sent on a mission, and that mission is to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. And part of his responsibility as an apostle is to ensure the authenticity of the faith of God's people. And as the next verse points out, a true faith in God is exhibited by the way one lives his or her life, namely godliness. So this then leads us to the next point. Number four, we have in this letter a concept of salvation that reflects this this proper balance, you might say, between knowing the truth, knowing God and the good news of salvation, and the behavior that gives expression to this personal knowledge. And the term godliness was adopted for that purpose. Again, as we noted last week, godliness is certainly the dominant theme of the letter, and much of the reason for that is because of the ungodliness that was prevalent among the Cretans. They were seen by the rest of the world as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. Paul himself gives his own hearty amen to the stereotype that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, a reputation that actually went back centuries. And so as we will see in the chapters and verses that follow, Paul's primary concern in this letter is that these new believers would break away, be set apart from that Cretan way of life. And most likely these false teachers that we read about who were opposing Paul's message were probably promoting a doctrine that did not promote godliness. And that doctrine was therefore bogus. And of course, you can see how this is relevant to us. It's a good reminder. Note again what Paul says, the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. We have to be careful that in our own learning, that the goal is more than just filling our brains with facts and understanding. The goal must be something beyond that. Sanctification, conformity to Christ's image, righteousness. I mean, that is why we learn. That is why we would want to learn, so that we can live godly lives. We strive to think biblically so that we can act biblically. Number five, so to follow the thought so far, Paul has been sent by God to bring the truth to the Cretans and to make sure that their faith in that truth is sound. And this faith and knowledge of the truth, when embraced, leads to godliness. And now for verse 2, this faith and knowledge rests upon the hope of eternal life, which God has promised. And it is promised by a God who does not lie and was promised before the beginning of time. Now, through the years, as you have read that passage and saw the words, God who does not lie, you may have thought to yourself, as I have, that's kind of a bit strange for Paul to say. It seems to be kind of crammed in there. You know, of course God doesn't lie. And furthermore, what does that have to do with anything here? Well, generally speaking, if something that you read in Scripture seems to be a bit odd or out of place, chances are that there's something going on there that's fairly significant. It seems misplaced in order to stand out. And this would certainly be an example of that. As we noted from last week, to the Cretans, these words would immediately call to mind the various tales of Zeus. Zeus being the Greek god of Crete. Of how Zeus charmed the ladies and had a supernatural ability to deceive and seduce them. And then there's the legend of how his mother deceived his father at birth, allowing Zeus to be spared. It would have certainly brought to mind this whole story the Cretans fabricated about how he, a god, died and was buried on their island, a lie that all worshippers of Greek gods just snubbed and ridiculed. And those words would have certainly brought to mind the deceitful character of the Cretans themselves, who were known worldwide for lying and making false promises and so on. In contrast to all of this, God is unlying. He is one who does not and cannot lie, which is a big deal given that this unlying God has promised eternal life. In other words, this is no empty promise. Something different for a change. But certainly those words were mostly intended to, you might say, lampoon the character of Zeus. Unlike that deity, the God that Paul proclaimed to them in the gospel is incapable of saying anything that isn't true. He cannot lie. He cannot misrepresent the facts. He cannot make mistakes. He is without imperfection, ignorance, or error. His words are both true and the final standard of truth. And this reliability and truthfulness of his words applies to his promises. God always does what he promises to do, and we can depend on him to never be unfaithful to his promises. And furthermore, this promise of salvation, of eternal life, was not made on a whim. That's one of the things that Paul's wanting to emphasize here. Rather, it was established even before the beginning of time. It was formed and fashioned in the eternal counsels of God. All right, finally, number 6, this promise of eternal life, once hidden, has now been revealed by the Spirit through the work of Christ. It belongs to the divine redemptive plan, a plan that was not revealed until God wanted to reveal it, that is, at his appointed time. This point is not unique to this particular letter. It is something that Paul has spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament. In his letter to the Colossians, he tells them that God gave him the task of presenting them the Word of God in its fullness. That is, quote, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. And to the Romans, he refers to this mystery as something that was hidden for long ages past, but is now revealed so that all the nations might believe and obey the eternal God. All right, and now for verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The format of this greeting, verses 1 through 4, is more or less what we find in other New Testament letters. The author identifies himself, opens up with some brief comments affirming basic truths, which he will probably expand on in the letter itself, which is the case here in Titus. He then identifies the recipient and offers a short blessing. In referring to Titus as a true son in our common faith, this could be an indication that Paul was instrumental in the conversion of Titus, or that Titus is his disciple and Paul is serving as a mentor to him, or most likely in this case, both are true. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that we don't know a lot about Titus. He isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, and there are a number of theories about the reason for that. We do know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that Titus went with both Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and there he received the approval of the 12 to remain uncircumcised. This is kind of a key point because this lack of circumcision was a factor in Paul securing the right of the Gentiles to enjoy a gospel free of obeying the rituals of the Mosaic law. Towards the end of his third missionary journey, Paul had sent Titus from Ephesus to Corinth to deliver a letter to Corinth. And we know about that, although we do not have a copy of that letter. Later on, Paul sends Titus back to Corinth again to complete the collection for the Jewish relief fund, or the relief fund for Jerusalem, and to deliver another letter, the one that we know as 2 Corinthians. So that's basically what we know about Titus from the New Testament. We cannot say for sure what eventually happened to him. According to the 4th century church historian Eusebius, he eventually returned to Crete, served as a bishop there, kind of like a pastor to the pastors of the churches on that island, and there he died there on Crete of an old age. All right, so next Sunday, we will start in with verse 5 and continue with there. Paul then talks about the mission by which he sent Titus to appoint elders in the church to set things straight, those kinds of things, and we'll be diving into that. So any questions on what was covered this morning? I've never asked questions before, so I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to answer the question. Any questions? Yeah, any questions you have, we'll have Denny address. So, right. All right, well, let's go ahead and have the musicians come forward, and we'll continue our time together here with songs of praise.